Well, today we're going to preach a one-hit wonder sermon. I don't know if it'll be a hit, but it may be a wonder. But it's going to be entitled The Gilead Incident. The Gilead Incident. And I'm hoping that as we see the Gilead Incident, we will learn the Gilead Principle. And it is a principle that we as a church need. Not only as Christ Church of Acadiana, but we as the American church need to learn this principle. We need to get the Gilead principle deep in our bones and under our skin, and we need to do it yesterday. And it comes from Joshua chapter 22, and it is one of the highlights of my Joshua series that I taught through on Wednesday nights, and you can get the whole series online. But this, I wanted to bring you just this one Sunday, a sermon on Joshua 22, because it sort of jumped out at me as we were going through the book of Joshua, and I felt like the Lord would have me to give it to you, and I think it'll be a blessing to all of us. So Joshua chapter 22, verse 9, it is coming from a historical book, historical narrative, and so there's quite a bit of details, and I'm going to read portions of it, but we're going to read through this together and apply it. Joshua 22, starting in verse 9. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, 2.5 tribes out of 12, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh. Shiloh was where the tabernacle was before David brought it to Jerusalem. It's the place of great assembly. It was the center of their civilization there at Shiloh. And 2.5 tribes have to leave and go home. Where is their home? Which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead. So 2.5 tribes live in Gilead. Long way away from Shiloh. Long way away from the center of their nation. Now, you've all heard the phrase, the wrong side of the tracks, or the other side of the tracks. And I looked into it. Y'all probably know this already, but it comes from back when railroads were laid through the center of town, and the locomotive, a steam locomotive or a coal locomotive, would put off quite a bit of exhaust, and you didn't want to live downwind of the train. I mean, today, no one really wants to live on the train tracks or near the train tracks, and certainly no one wants to live with soot and coal exhaust pumping in their front door every morning. And so what happens, because that particular portion of the city got the short end of the stick on the exhaust, the real estate market began to collapse, and only the poor and powerless remained. And so you come up with the phrase, they live on the wrong side of the tracks, or the other side of the tracks. And that train tracks running through the center of town, it had an impact on the people. On both sides of the tracks, it was a geographical obstacle, and even back then it was much more than it is today. There weren't passes under the trains and bridges over the trains. Train tracks going through your town, especially in a time when trains were running at all times, became quite a geographical obstacle, quite a disturbance that would divide a city. And whether it was done with good or ill intentions, the effects remained. There was a division that took place, and different sides of the tracks developed over the years with different emphases and had different fears and different ambitions and different dangers. And the folks on one side of the track looked across the other side of the track, and it was those people over there. And then those people on that side of the track looked over on this side of the track and said, well, it's those people over there. You know, it's nothing new. There's been civilizations, even without trains, but there's been civilizations divided by rivers, divided by mountain ranges, divided by wars, etc. And that's true still in the United States. That's true even within us individually here at Christ Church. There are differences. There are geographical differences, historical differences. We come from different backgrounds, different families. And this is true of nations. Some nations have certain climates and other nations other climates, different flora and fauna, different enemies. Don't you think your culture would be impacted if you were on the border of North Korea as opposed to the border of Mexico? The geographical differences lead to cultural differences, methodological differences, etc. And that was true for Israel as well. And you see it there in the book of Joshua very clearly. As we went through the entire book of Joshua, we began to see that as they conquered the land and God gave them their inheritance, he distributed the land and he established the boundaries and he decided to put 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, with 7.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan River. And we know, as I've said, geographical obstacles, like a river running through your nation, leads to different customs, different cultural nuances, different dangers, fears, ambitions, dreams, different perspectives, different emphases. Amen? All right. And these differences can be a blessing. Diversity can be a beautiful blessing for the people of God. It is one of the things that makes the church of Jesus Christ more beautiful than the churches of false idols. We have a space for diversity. Why? Because God has diversity, even within the Godhead. He is not a unity, amen? He is a trinity, a tri-unity, so that there is both diversity and unity in the Godhead, and therefore everything he creates flowing from him has both diversity and unity as well. Of course, not an evil diversity, but a diversity established with truth and love and the beauty of God. There is a space for differences and diversity in the kingdom of God. That makes it more beautiful, more impressive. And when you see the worship service in heaven going on in Revelation chapter 7, you see before the throne quite a bit of national diversity. Folks from both sides of the river, if you will. Well, those differences aren't always opportunities for more beauty. The devil likes to use differences to drive a wedge. Would you nod your head if you've ever experienced that? He likes to exacerbate things. His favorite weapon is the wedge, and he loves to get in there. He's a wedger, and he would love to divide friends and divide churches and divide nations. And we see here in Joshua chapter 22 that the differences between the Westsiders and the Eastsiders almost escalates to civil war. And if Israel falls into civil war in the book of Joshua, we're all in trouble. You understand? Where there is no unity, there is no victory. And where there is no unity, there is no peace, and there is no prosperity, and you become sheep without a shepherd, scattered by the Philistines, the Amalekites, etc. If they would have entered into civil war, the very gospel would be at stake here. And so let's see what happens. Starting in verse 10, this is those who lived in Gilead, the Eastsiders. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, that is near the border, near the river, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the 2.5 tribes, the Eastsiders, they built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. Do you see that? Very interesting. You see, there's nothing wrong with building altars. It is wrong today because there has been Jesus Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the altar of Calvary, and so we don't have altars in our churches. We have altars transformed into tables, but that's a different subject. But back in the Old Testament, there was nothing wrong with building altars. It was the equivalent of planting local churches, places of worship for people to gather at various times. And so Abraham built altars, and Jacob built an altar, and Isaac built altars. And this 2.5 tribes on the other side of the river, they built an altar too. And from my interpretation, there is nothing inherently wrong with building an altar. The problem was that when you, imagine yourself a Westsider, looked over there across the river, that was looking a little suspicious. Why? Because that altar is quite large. It is massive. What are those Eastsiders up to over there? Something smells fishy. Something's going on. Something's very sus. Very concerning. I think they might be heretics. You know, I think they might be apostates. You know, we need to go to war. Of course, you don't have all the information. It's all the way over on the other side of the river. And if you know anything about the Jordan River, at certain times of year, it would flood its banks and be nearly a mile wide. This is a serious geographical barrier. These people were, over time, different from one another. Different enemies, different fears, different dreams. And those people over there just built a giant altar. That's very suspicious. So rumors began to spread. Narratives began to form. Verse 11, and the people of Israel heard it, said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of this thing they had done, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Civil war! They are on the verge of civil war. The 12 states of the Republic of Israel are about to enter into a civil war. And you know how devastating that can be. This is national divorce. This is a church split, depending on how you want to apply it. This is a divorce. Bloodshed, holy war. You see, what is happening here is that the elders, what we would think of as the governors of all the various tribes, they gather together and they are discussing holy war. They're going to put this 2.5 tribes of Esiders in their place, discipline them, disfellowship them, excommunicate them for this act of apostasy, of treachery. But thank God, cooler heads prevailed. Amen. Cooler heads prevailed. There was a man by the name of Phinehas, a very wise and old man that everyone trusted. He was there. He's no doubt talked some sense into the war hawks, right? Cooler heads prevailed, and instead they decided to send some ambassadors. Look at verse 13. You never want to go off to war without the whole story, amen? You never want to start punching unless you at least have all the facts and all the details. There is a time for war, but guys, there's also a time for peace, amen? Let's look at what happens. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of, say that with me, Gilead. You got to remember that word, Gilead. I want that to stick in our church's subconscious. Don't forget Gilead. Don't forget Gilead. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, that's who they sent. A very famous Christian and a great name, I would say, for a young son, Phinehas. He is a bold warrior for Christ. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel. Every one of them, the head of a family among the clans of Israel. So they send representatives. They send their wisest among them. They were being very wise. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger is, say that word with me, better. You want to know who's better than who? The people that are better than the other people are the people who are slow to anger. People who are slow to anger are better than the people who are fast to anger. Right? And there's nothing wrong with being better, according to God's standards. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. That's right. And he who rules his spirit, that means someone with sober-mindedness, someone with self-control, with self-government, that person is mightier and better than someone who can conquer and take an entire city. You want to be better than Alexander the Great? Learn how to control yourself. Right? Alexander the Great sat in his tent once, and legend says that after defeating various tribes in India, he was bitterly sorrowful and wept many tears because he said there were no more worlds to conquer. See, though he was a man who could take cities, he was never a man who had self-control, self-government. He never won any battles against discontentment, against worldly ambition. You want to be better than Alexander the Great? You want to have a great after your name? Who wouldn't, right? Right? I'd like to maybe, you know, I won't do it, but just imagine some names of people in this church with the great after them. All you have to do is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, learn how to be slow to anger. You know, when you see the tower, the altar of imposing side going up over there in the midst of those Esiders, be slow to anger. That's how you can become a great man. That's how you can become better even than Genghis Khan or Alexander the Great. That's what Solomon says, at least. Now, what are some ways in which they could have escalated tensions? I wrote a few down. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 8. One of the things that they could have done is just, you know, listen to the rumors, listen to the lies, just swallow them down. Look, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels, and who doesn't like that? Who doesn't like a delicious Kit Kat bar, a morsel? You know, that's what the words of a whisperer are like. They are delicious, and they go down into the inner parts of the body. They go down smooth and easy. They confirm our biases is what that means. They fit. Oh, that makes sense that they would be doing that because they are like that. Swallowing the narrative. Now, that can escalate tensions real quick. Another thing you can do to escalate tensions and drive a wedge into the people of God is Proverbs 29, verse 11. You can blow your top. A fool gives full vent to his spirit. You don't give full vent. You put your air conditions in your car on full, but you don't put your anger on full. You don't put your frustrations on full. You control them. You tamp them down. A wise man quietly holds its back. Oh, you can burn so many bridges if you have outbursts of anger. It takes a long time for people to ever forget that. And it can wound and scar for a long time. Don't give full vent to your anger. That's how you drive a wedge in your family. Right? You want to have a hard marriage? Blow up on your wife or blow up on your husband. That will split your marriage fast. But learn how to control yourself. You want to be a godly head of household? First learn not how to control your wife, but first learn how to control yourself. Self-government, self-control, not giving full vent. All right, that's plenty to work. We probably should have stopped here because that's plenty for us to work on this week. But let's move on. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Notice too, like, judge not and you will be not judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Another way they could have escalated tensions is to jump to conclusions. And to prejudge and pre-condemn before they had all of the facts. And it's hard to judge someone that lives all the way on the other side of the river. They're different from you, different emphases, different fears, different desires. Amen? Coming from a different perspective. So you have to be slow to judge. You want people to cut you slack? Solomon says, cut them slack. Don't prejudge. You see, miscommunications can escalate into full-scale war, especially when a river runs through it. Especially when there are differences like that. So after a long journey, the Westsiders, Phineas and the wise elders, they finally arrive in the place called Gilead. And verse 15 tells us what happens. And they, Phineas and the elders, came to the people of Reuben. Are y'all still with me? Is everyone with me still? All right. The people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. And they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. This is what the great assembly says back in Shiloh. We have a word for you, a message from the tribes. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord? Why are you guys heretics? That's what they're saying. Why have you become apostates? Why are you rebelling against King Jesus by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Why are you doing that? Amen. Now, you see, listen, we have to say this. In a day like today, where the church is synthesizing the truth of the Bible with other philosophies, we have to say this. It is very important to not compromise ever. Amen? We shall not compromise. Look at what Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. This is a direct commandment for ministers of the Word of God and for churches. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Amen. In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The church of Jesus Christ has been given the Bible. We have been entrusted with it, and we must guard it. It is a good deposit in our bank. Amen. It is a great blessing to us, but it is perpetually under attack by the enemies of God, and therefore we must guard it. Guard it against compromise or heresy or apostasy. If you are a teenager in this building, you are learning how to drive, and your mom and dad are going to give you car keys one day. They're going to entrust that good deposit, that car, with you. Entrusting the Bible to us is infinitely more important. You guard that good deposit for the sake of your kids, for the sake of the next generation. It's crucially important that we do that. In fact, if we don't, what happens to us? Well, the payor is an incident that is going to be brought up in this chapter because these Israelites remember what happened at Peor. Peor is when people began to compromise with Baal and take foreign pagan wives and enter into all forms of lascivious behavior and immorality, twisting the word of God, twisting morality, and God killed 25,000 Israelites with the plague because of that compromise. What happens to those who do not guard the good deposit? What happens to those who compromise and synthesize the Bible with falsehood? They are punished. They are punished. God punishes them. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. We are to follow the word of God and not deviate either to the right or to the left. Amen? But with that stated, there is another thing that is very important. Let's look at verse 17. Israelites, the Phinehas and the elders, trying to talk the people into some sense, tell them, verse 17, have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves? Say, they still had the plague. People still had the plague because of the compromise. And for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too, you Eastsiders, must turn away this day from following the Lord? What's next? Now you too? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. You see what's happening there. The Westsiders are concerned that if the Eastsiders keep this up, they're going to get it. And that is a very important thing that I want you to understand this morning. One of the main reasons I wanted to preach this sermon is because God does not just treat us as a random collection of individuals. He treats us as members. Members of families, members of churches, members of towns, members of states, members of nations. And what a father does has impact on the rest of his family. Amen? This is why God visits the iniquity of those who hate him to the 3 and 4 generations. This is why he visits blessing on those who love him to 1,000 generations. This is why in Adam's fall, we sin all. And this is why in Christ we can be redeemed. And this is why Israel, when they went to fight Ai, they were defeated because of the sin of Achan. What's Achan's sin got to do with us? God doesn't treat us as random individuals. He treats us as members. In other words, God is both a diversity and a unity. He is a tri-unity. He does not treat us as a collective, as modern-day progressives and Marxists do, nor does he treat us as individuals alone, as libertarians and anarchists do. No, he treats us not collectively, not individualistically, he treats us covenantally. And that is a whole other worldview that takes a long time to comprehend. But the reason why the Westsiders are worried about what the Eastsiders are doing is because they're all in it together, in some sense. Amen? That's why, as a church, I, Pastor Kerr, Pastor Scott, all the elders, have to be concerned about any doctrinal deviations or heresies or compromise that takes place in any corner of the church, because whatever happens in a corner of the church affects all of us. And I would add, whatever happens at Christ Church is in some way going to affect the other churches in Acadiana, because we are all in this together in some sense. We call that phrase covenant solidarity. And that's why it's so very important for the Westsiders to make sure the Eastsiders aren't compromising. That's very important. But they can't do it too quick. See, this is the other lesson we have to learn. Let's look at verse 19. An exhortation is given. Hey, Eastsiders, rather than building this giant altar, trying to replace the tabernacle, trying to create a division in the church, trying to create a whole other religion, essentially, but now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, cross the river, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, come to Shiloh, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels. Don't do this to us. You're hurting the team. By building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. They're being faithful. These Westsiders are concerned about the future of God's kingdom. They're concerned about faithfulness and truth. And they're concerned about the next generation. They're concerned about receiving the blessings of God. And amen, they should be. But now let's see what happens, because there's a twist in the story, and this is what I wanted to get to this whole time. Because this, when I studied this for the first time, just blew my mind. You know, sometimes we get payor. God's killing people by the plague because of our compromises. We need to go to war. We need to discipline these people. We need to excommunicate them. We need to fight for the truth. Guard the good deposit. Amen. We get that. And we understand when we lose at AI, we need to take care of Achan. Who is the Achan among us that keeps causing our defeats? But there's another category here that we have to remember, and it is the Gilead principle. And here it is right here, verse 21. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, probably a little offended, I would imagine, right? Said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord. This is oath language. They are swearing an oath. He knows. And let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion, if our intentions in building this giant altar was rebellion, or in breach of faith, that is violation of the covenant, against the Lord, do not spare us today. They swear an oath that if we are lying, kill us. If our intentions were evil, we do not deserve to live. For building an altar to turn away from the following the Lord, or if we did so to offer burnt offerings, that is an alternate to Shiloh, basically a alternate to Christianity, or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself strike us dead. Do you see that, Christ Church? In this proceedings, they say, yes, we did build this giant altar. And we know perhaps that it looks a little suspicious way over across the river. But you want to know, we did not do this to replace Shiloh, not at all. We were not going to do offerings on top of the altar. This is a memorial offering, a memorial altar. Right. Look, verse 24. Are y'all able to follow with me? Do we need to take a stand up and take a stretch break? Are you following with me? I know it's a lot of reading, but this will be worth it, I promise. Look at verse 24. No, we're not in rebellion. We're not heretics. We're not apostates. You're misunderstanding things. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? See, the reason why they invested all this time and all this money was so that the children, their children, and the children on the other side of the river would never forget. They couldn't forget because there was a giant memorial reminding them that we're in this together. You see, it was an artifact of covenant. It was a memorial. It was a monument. It was a large expenditure of Christian education so that the next generations would always know Jesus Christ is King and we're all in this together. Don't ever forget it. And every time you see that giant altar, be reminded of it. You see how they had different fears. The Westsiders are afraid of doctrinal apostasy and God's curses, while the Eastsiders, they're afraid that the Westsiders are going to leave them out in a few generations. And both of them are fighting and striving for the very same purpose, Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his advance over the next few generations. You see the same principle, but with different methodology, different emphases, different tactics, different strategies, because different geography, different situations, different history. No, that's not why we did it. Look at verse 25. For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. The Lord has put this diversity in us. He has put this difficulty in us. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. That's what they're afraid of people saying. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Isn't it interesting that for the very same reason the Westsiders wanted to go to war, the Eastsiders were building this altar? Same exact principles, different methods. Very interesting. Joshua chapter 22, verse 9. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home Nah, I just messed up my notes. Sorry. Got so many pages here. Verse 13. No, I messed it all up. Right at the crescendo of the sermon. So, listen, let me just make some applications to end here. There are boundaries between people. And these boundaries can make us more beautiful as a people. Amen? Individually, yes. But also, there are boundaries between the churches in Acadiana. There are differences. And there are boundaries between people in the United States, in fact. There are differences. And these differences can bring out a beautiful diversity among us. Not a diversity in falsehood, no compromise, but a true, beautiful diversity that better images God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But these boundaries, these differences can also become opportunities for the devil to use his favorite weapon, the wedge. In other words, and I want you to say amen after this. And when you say amen, what you're saying is we agree that is true and we're going to live by it. Listen, compromise is a sin. We cannot compromise. Amen? But sectarianism is also a sin. We cannot be tribalist sectarians. Amen? Amen. Amen. I like it. Why does this matter, Pastor? Why does this matter? If there is not revival in the United States, or in Louisiana, or in Acadiana, and we continue down this path of national apostasy, I believe persecution will continue to rise, and difficulties will multiply. And unless the church in Acadiana is unified, we will not experience any victory, and we will be no resistance whatsoever to the spirit of the age. In other words, if we are weakened on one side by theological compromise, and we are, and we are weakened on the other side by sectarianism, and we are, we will be sheep without a shepherd, scattered, easily picked off by the wolves of this world. Do you understand what I mean? If persecution arises, how can we offer any resistance, godly resistance, if we are weak from compromise on one hand and weak from sectarianism on the other hand? The only thing worse than being weak from compromise is also being weak from fighting amongst all the good guys. We will stand no chance. We must be ready as a church to discipline like Peor. Amen? But to fight for peace like Gilead, and to never confuse the two. That takes people like Phineas, doesn't it? That takes people with wisdom. We got to know the difference and never mix them up. May this Gilead, this monument that they built, and I do believe historians and archaeologists know roughly where it was built, but it's going to be built in our minds this morning. But may this monument at Gilead, this towering altar of Christian education, this memorial, this monument that said, we're all in this together, may that monument be a monument for us so that we never forget here at Christ Church that with the rest of the churches in Acadiana, we're in this together. We are in this together. No compromise, no sectarianism. And it's only if we can enjoy this type of unity, right? In the basics, if we're ever going to be strong enough to fight the spirit of the age and what's coming down the pipe if there's not revival. Well, what happens with Israel? You're going to have to read the rest of the chapter. But they worship the Lord. They celebrate. And you know what Phinehas says? He says, from this miscommunication turning not into civil war, this difference not turning into civil war, but finally we see that we're in this together. He says, I truly know. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, Brother Kevin. They're going to read it this Lord's Day. But he says, now I know that the Spirit is among you. I think that is so important. That is so important. Amen, Christ Church. Let's never forget the Gilead principle. Let's all stand as the musicians come forward. And I'm going to pray for this. Father, give us the boldness to be courageous like Phinehas when he stood up to doctrinal compromise and moral compromise at Peor. But also, would you give us the wisdom and the sobriety of mind and the self-control of Phinehas when he waits to give an answer and when he strives for peace. May we be people who learn both the lessons of Peor and Gilead. May we never mix the two up so that we might be unified. A threefold cord is not easily broken. And so we ask and we pray for peace among the churches of Acadiana and truth in order that you might be honored and that we might be stronger and that the Philistines of this world will stand no chances against the armies of the living God. In Jesus Christ's name, and all who agree, would you say amen? Amen. Amen.